Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Today we begin expository messages from this book. I shall make a few remarks in introduction in a moment. James chapter 1. I could take perhaps the next 2 weeks dealing with James as to how it is observed by several scholars. James was one of the latest books to be accepted as being authentic, simply because there are many who believe that James almost contradicts Paul in the book of Romans, and that is not true. One of the leaders, the church leaders who did not like this book too much, is Martin Luther, the Reformer. Coming from a Roman Catholic background, Luther saw the book of James as one that speaks of works. Salvation is accomplished by faith through works. This is how Luther saw it. And he called the book of James the book of straw. And for a long time, Luther would have nothing to do with this book of James. But history teaches differently. James is an authentic part of the New Testament. And what James is saying, he's saying that as Paul in Romans talks about faith for salvation alone, our salvation by faith alone, James says, the faith that saves is the faith that works. If your faith cannot face life, your faith is not real. If your faith cannot deal with the issues of life, your faith is not a real faith. And so we want to look at this book, especially in these hard times in which you and I are living, and understand something of how we can face these days as they are difficult, difficult days for many in many, many ways. I will not go into the backgrounds of the four James. There are four James. In fact, the name James was a very, very common name at the first century. It comes from a Hebrew derivative from which we get the word Jacob. And so Jacob is a part of the whole development that gives to us this name, James. The James, we believe, who is responsible. Church to be received not only by the world, but that the church itself might be open to receiving those who were not of Jewish background. The book is a strictly Jewish book in the sense that it is speaking to Jewish Christians, but it is speaking to Christians. And so we want to look at it this morning and see how we can benefit from it. James is said to be the Proverbs of the New Testament. Proverbs is a very practical book, right down to earth. It speaks about things, about experiences where you and I are. And James does the same thing. Later on, you will find out that the prayer life of James was significant to him talking about prayer in chapter 5. Several years ago, I spoke on this book, and may I remind you, I did not refer to any of my past studies. This is fresh meat from the refrigerator, if you please. In dealing with this book, I made the comment that James is a very easy book to understand. And one man at the end of the service came to me and he said, You said that James is easy to understand. What about chapter 5? I said, what about chapter 5? Well, he wanted to know about divine healing and so on. And I said to him, if you do not study James chapter 1, you will not get the significance of James chapter 5. We begin where God begins. And so if you are concerned about chapter 5, you'll have to wait until August 1992. James begins almost abruptly. He calls himself a slave, a servant of the Lord, a doulos. He sees himself as one who voluntarily submitted his will and his being to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins by telling me, that I am calling upon you as a pastor to share with you what God, by inspiration, has given to me. And he gets right into it, and he begins this way. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Seems to me that James didn't think they were lost. He knew where they were. Who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And he begins. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The King James puts it just a little bit differently. Count it all joy, says James, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith is for the purpose of patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that when it is completed, you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We want to deal with two things that I believe introduces us to what James is saying. One of my favorite writers, as you will know, is Oswald Chambers. And Oswald Chambers has a very insightful introduction in his studies to the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes looks at life below the sun. And it says when you look at life from the standpoint of only time and space, it doesn't make sense. It's futile. And so Oswald Chambers says this in his introduction. The difference between the philosophy of life found among the Greeks and the Romans, and the difference that is found with the Hebrew, is this. The Greeks and the Romans look at life and they say, why are things this way? I don't like it. I see things as they can be beyond what they are, and I'm going to fight like whatever to make sure that things are changed. And they go through life, not able to deal with things, always looking for a new philosophy to deal with life. But the Hebrew sees life this way. This is the way things are, and I will live in spite of it. This is the way things are. And this is what James is saying. First of all, we have from James what I call the realities of life. The realities of life. I want to take you through a safari just for a few moments as we talk about the experiences that we all go through quickly. The book of Job, chapter 5. Job, chapter 5. And you will forgive me if I just go ahead and read it, just to save time. And if you need to use your index, go right ahead. I like to say we all had to use it at one time. Job, chapter 5. Listen to the words of this man who faced the realities of life. Job 5 and 7. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as life sparks, as fire sparks upward. Job 14 and 1. Job 14 and 1. A man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And then Ecclesiastes 3:23. Ecclesiastes 3:23 reads this way. I have 23, then there's no 23. That's why I like to trust my own memory, not my writing. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for everything under the sun, under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. Here are the two poles of life. A time to be born and a time to die. We can't do anything about it. C.S. Lewis once said that I don't like the two alternatives, life and death. I don't care for either one. But then he came around to knowing Christ, and that took care of it. Then one more, 1 Peter 4 and 12. 1 Peter 4 and 12. I'm sure there's a 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials or ordeals among you, which comes upon you for the testing, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Those are the experiences of life. Let's look at what I call, my friends, the fact of adversities. James didn't say, if trials come to you. He says, consider it all joy when it comes, whenever it comes, because they will come. It started in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and to Eve, because you have sinned, you shall live with thorns and thistles and troubles, and by the sweat of your brow you will live. We can't do anything about it. There are inevitable adversities in life. It comes to everyone. It is a fact of life. No human being can escape it. It is a part of the experience. My daughter, she's not here this morning, so I can tell you. She turned 18 yesterday. And I said to her, now you can vote. Now you are an adult. You will face some of the inevitables of life. There are things that your mother and I will not be able to answer for you. You will have to face them yourself. We will be there. But now you are on the road to your own life. And oh, my friends, I would like to think that I am able to protect her from some of the tragedies of life, the fears of life, the pains of life. The difficulties of life, the troubles of life, the torture of life. I can't. They are inevitable. They are part of human experience. We heard this morning from Brian and Marg, I walked today where Jesus walked. My friends, he walked a place of pain and sorrows and loneliness and difficulties and disappointments. It's a part of life. You know what Peter said to the people? Hereunto were you also called, because Christ also died, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Hereunto were you also called, because Christ died, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So that's the fact of adversities. We cannot escape it. But I want you to see the facets of adversities. James continues, consider it all joy when you encounter, the King James says, divers. One translation says manifold. Another translation says various. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if adversities only came in one shade, one color, one size. But that's not true. They come in all shades. They're like Joseph's coat of many colors. One of my favorite stories is told by Dr. John Haggai. And I think it was about the Murphy family, not the one that sang this morning, another one. Mrs. Murphy went out to, and this is a true story, by the way, Mrs. Murphy went out to do some shopping. She wasn't too far from her house, and she left her five children at home. And she came back, and the house was like a cemetery. I mean, you know, as parents, what happened when you leave five kids at home and you come home and the place is silent? Just think of what goes through your mind. Mrs. Murphy was concerned, and so she tiptoed around and looked inside the house and found her five kids playing with five baby skunks. Mrs. Murphy ran inside and screamed, "Kids, run!" And each kid picked up a skunk and ran in a different direction. That's life. They don't come, my friends, the way we want them to come. Adversities will come in one way, one day, and another way. I read this past week of Lloyd Ogilvie, who is a favorite of mine. And in 1 year, Mrs. Ogilvie went through five major surgeries. Five. Part of his staff left him. And Lloyd Ogilvie could say, "Never before in the midst of it all, I sensed the grace of God sustaining me." The facets of adversities. At one point, my friends, it will come from parents to children, and then children to parents, and then the job, and then the boss, and then the community. Then there's sickness, and then there are stresses, and then there's the phone calls that we don't want to hear in the middle of the night. Adversities. They're not the same for everybody, but adversities are there, the experience of everybody, says James. It's the experience of all. Let me quickly take you through a little safari here again. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And this is more of an introductory, as James did it, for this message. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to the wise man who built his house upon the rock." And note, the wise man has foundation. He built his house properly. But look what the next verse says. "And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house." Think of it, friends. There are some of you that have lived your life from the time you can remember. Pure, obedient, kind, loving, caring, giving. But it's you that have cancer. It's you who have perhaps lost your sight. It's you perhaps who have been disappointed by someone you trusted. Here's the man who had foundation, who built his house properly. But he's the one who faces the same difficulties as others. And as David said in Psalm 73, sometimes the man who does not have foundation is the man who seems to get off life easily. And he doesn't. Perhaps God is merciful there in that he doesn't have a foundation. See, only those who have foundation can stand the storm. If you don't have foundations, you can't stand the storm. So the churchgoer experiences adversities. Several years ago, I remember right up here, I think it was, and one finds it hard to think about these things, some folks going from church, driving home, and someone who was drunk ran through a red light and killed father and mother and child. The church goers, friends, that's what James is saying. He begins by saying, "My brethren," I'm talking to those who belong to the family of God. This is not for the man who does not belong there. I'm speaking to those who are part of the family of God. He calls them brethren. You belong to the community of faith, and you encounter various trials. But also to the man who doesn't go to church, the non-churchgoer, he faces them as well. I jotted some from Luke. Listen to what the non-churchgoer experiences as well. In Matthew 7:26, he experiences the storms. And that can be any kind of adversities. But from Luke, Luke chapter 13, verse 4, he experiences accidents in life. Luke 13, 4. Luke 12, 13 to 15, he experiences family conflicts. Family conflicts. I was at a wedding not too long ago, a wedding and a funeral, in fact. At the funeral first, as I walked into the parlor, I was met by someone who had asked me to speak at this funeral. And the person said to me, "I hope you can calm the situation. We just had a big fight before you came." Fighting over the estate of the loved one at the funeral home. Family conflict. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Luke 12. Luke 8. Sickness in the family. Sickness in the family. Luke 8, 41 and 42. Luke 8, 43 and 44. Human disease. Human disease. The non-churchgoer experiences human disease. Luke 7, 11 and 12. The non-churchgoer experiences death in the family. And I was thinking of that Negro spiritual as I was going through these. Where can I go? Where can I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul. Where does the non-churchgoer go when he experiences the storms, the accidents, the family conflicts, the sickness in the family, the human disease, the pains of death? Where does he go? James says there's a response to all that. There's a response to all that. The reality is that they're there. But how do we respond to them? That's the key. That's the key. James 1, 2 to 4, the response to life. James gives us three wonderful, wonderful tools with which to meet these. He begins by saying, "Count it all joy, or consider it purest joy." One writer says this is an irrational invitation. Count it all joy when you face difficulties? When you experience problems in the family? Count it all joy when there is sickness? Listen, this had better be true, or this is a mockery of humanity. James says there's a way to deal with it. First of all, James tells us in a nutshell, never handle the realities of life emotionally. Never. That's the worst thing we can do. You handle the difficulties of life, says James, with mental discipline. Count it all joy. Not for the problems, but count it all joy because of the problem. Not for it, but because of it. We'll see in a minute what I mean by that. Count it. It's an accounting word. It's a mathematical term used in the original. It is talking about one who calculates properly. Literally, the word means this: to lead the way. When you face the difficulties of life, J.B. Phillips has a wonderful way in which he translates this. He said, "When all kinds of trials and temptation crowd into your lives, my brethren, do not resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." Welcome them as friends. Count it all joy. How can one count anything all joy? He had better know something, my friends, or he's a fool. She's a fool. Let's look at it. It means to govern one's self. As you face the difficulties of life, as we face the difficulties of life, what we do, we mentally look at them. Look, if you please, at the beginning of verse 3. Knowing this or knowing that. You see? It's not an isolated kind of passive sitting back and welcome things as they come. We know something. There is a secret to it. There is a reason for it. There's grounds for it. Consider it then. Lead your mind into the direction it ought to go. Reckon this. When all kinds of trials crowd into your life, make a decisive decision concerning the way you will look at it, the way you will look at them, the way you will deal with it. How am I to do this? There's a wonderful story in 2 Kings chapter 6. You don't need to turn there unless you want to record it and read it later on. Elisha is with his friend, his servant. And as they look out into the horizon, there were scores and scores and scores of the enemy troops lining up in precision to come to do their worst. And Elijah's servant panicked, and he screamed out, "Master, what shall we do?" And in 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17, we're told, Elisha lifted his eyes to God and he said, "Open his eyes that he might see that there be more with us than be with them." See, my friends, what Elisha was doing was this. He was counting it. He was reckoning things. He was actually considering the situation, but he was considering something far more than that. Beyond these things that we see, we have great and precious promises. And God's promises, my friends, are not a mockery for our experience. God's promises is the ground for our thinking things through the way they ought to be thought about. Not a mockery. This is not a passive attitude. It is not, well, just trust the Lord anyway. No, friends, it is not that. It is to look at the thing and to say, "But God." I heard something very interesting the other day. I think you heard me saying it, but it's a fascinating thing. I don't know if it's true. If it's not true, you can tell me it isn't. If it's true, then you can tell me how you know it's true. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Don't be the ostrich and put your head in the sand"? You know what I discovered in reading? That the ostrich doesn't put its head to avoid reality. He puts his head in the sand to think about it. To think about it. How am I going to face this? What steps will I take? What's the direction will I be led in by God's Spirit if I am trusting His Word? That's the mental discipline that is needed, friends. Mental discipline. It is something we know very little about these days. Have you been watching the Olympics? You watch and listen to those young girls, 16, 17, and they're saying, we practice 6 to 8 hours a day? No wonder they're so good. And so can you. When it comes to the issues of life, we're not fools with them. We are realists. We know they exist, but we have a means of dealing with them. Please allow me to quickly go on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this: Jesus Christ endured the pains, the cross, the spitting, because he knew what was on the other side of them. He endured it. And with joy he endured it because he knew what was on the other side. Quickly, spiritual dimensions. This is the second answer to dealing with the realities of life. There's a spiritual dimension to me if I know Christ. And look at how James puts it. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith, for the child of God, life is not only flesh and blood. Life is really a spiritual dimension. It goes beyond the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. So that when I am faced with the difficulties of life, I realize that there is a dimension that I must bring into focus, I must bring into play, and that is my faith. Because, my friends, for the man who does not have the promises of God, The man who has no foundation, the only thing he can do, he can drink it away, he can smoke it away, he can do whatever he wants, but he still has it. He still lives with it. And sometimes we know what the end result can be. But for the man who has faith, he can go down and down and down and down, but he's never knocked out. He's never knocked out. May I quickly give you another illustration of this? 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 14. You don't need to turn there. David is being cursed and swore at by Shimei. And he called him all kinds of names. And David's servant said, "Listen, why don't you let me go and cut that dead dog's head off?" He was angry. "You shouldn't talk to David like this." And then David said, friends, read it for yourself. "Don't say that. What if God has sent him to do it? What if God has sent him to do it?" Sometimes, my friends, the experiences of life are the permissions of God. I can't explain it. Sometimes the disappointments and the difficulties in life are the design of God. Not that He orchestrates it. Not that He creates it for you. But that gives Him, my friends, if you please, the privilege and the opportunity of showing what stuff you are made of. And what He does in the lives of those who trust Him. Faith sees behind the adversities to something far deeper, far more meaningful than this. That life has its experiences, but faith has its goal. Let me quickly go on. Personal development. There's a personal development behind the experiences of life, the adversities of life. And I never really noticed this before. Just let me read it. I'll close in a minute. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It would have been wonderful if it ended right there, but it didn't. It doesn't. "Let endurance have its perfect result." The end result, my friends, is not patience. Patience is the means by which the end result will be accomplished. And what is the end result? The end result is that you might be mature in every part. That's what it means by perfect and entire. That there's not one area of your life when you open it to God by faith that the promises of God cannot come. Not one area, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. There's not one place that the Word of God, the promises of God, will not go and do its work and produce what God wants it to produce. That you might be perfect in every part. Every part. And I used to think that wanting nothing meant you don't need anything like a car or a house. No. It means that in your character, you're not lacking. In your walk with God, you're not lacking. You have what it takes. Now, please forgive me for rushing so much, but I want to end with this. God is looking for people He can trust with giant problems. Giant tasks are everywhere in this world. There is, however, a prerequisite before you are chosen for this role. Recently, the Lockheed L-1011 TriStar airplane was finished, and the company began 18 months of rigorous testing, costing $1.5 billion, B. This was to test the strength of the jet. They have what they call a torture test. And here it is. The structure of the plane was simulated to the roughest treatment it will encounter in commercial operations. Hydraulic jacks, electronic sensors, and computers put the airplane through the fatigue test for a minimum of 36,000 flights. By the way, every time you get in a plane, it has been tested this way for 36,000 flights before you get in it. A lower wing joint of the jetliner underwent 5 lifetimes of simulated flights without failure, amounting to more than 100 years of airline service. 31 250-gallon water tanks were placed inside one of the test aircraft. The water tanks are connected by a series of pipes and pumps for transferring the aircraft's center of gravity in flight. Flight tests showed that the aircraft could handle a wider range of gravity than predicted by the designers. One of the planes was flown in ice clouds by a test pilot. They wanted to check the operation of the antifreeze system and to see how the aircraft would respond in ice acceleration, accretion. The flight test crew permitted heavy chunks of ice to break away from the nose of the aircraft and enter into the rear mountain engine. They permitted heavy ice buildup on one wing while keeping the other ice free. The plane has been through it. Wouldn't you feel safe on a plane like that? If I know it has gone through that test, listen, friends, when we look at you and we know of the stresses, the difficulties, the disappointments, the failures, the defeats, and you come through it saying, "But God, you are prepared to meet life, and God has a giant task for you to perform." A giant task. I don't know what it is. But my friends, I would sooner get in a plane like this than one that has not been tested. I would sooner trust you who have been through it than someone who has never been there. And so I've titled this message this morning, "The Celebrating of Our Circumstances." Oh, please go home and open your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him that by His promises He will give you the ability to celebrate the circumstances because you believe the promises. I apologize for going over. You will pardon that. Please let us pray. Father, I would truly and I sincerely ask your forgiveness for rushing and biting your words as I have done this morning. But I pray that that will not take away from what was intended by the Holy Spirit. May the word, Father, be the commencement of wonderful things for us, not only as we face in our lives the adversities of life, but as we walk with others who are doing so. And if there's someone in this place who has never received Jesus Christ as Savior, may they know that only when He is Lord, when He is the Savior of the life, can one truly face the adversities of life. And may the Holy Spirit bring that one to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.